wise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative nor pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. What I want to say today can be condensed to an equation or to a formula. Here it is. Healthy Christianity equals orthopraxy plus orthodoxy. Did you get that? Healthy Christianity equals orthopraxy plus orthodoxy. Now, what I want to do is, in our time today, take each of the parts of that formula and look at them for a few minutes. First, then, healthy Christianity. Now, if you've been with us in our studies of the book of Titus, you remember that this is a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to his ministerial associate who's been left in the Mediterranean island of Crete. Together, they've been there preaching the gospel, doing a part of the work of beginning new churches now which are established upon faith in Jesus Christ and will believe and behave and belong. And yet their work in establishing these new churches on this island is really in the initial stages still. And for some reason unknown to us, the Apostle Paul needed to move on. And therefore he left one of his close ministerial associates, Titus, to continue the good work in Crete. And he writes that to Titus, encouraging him as he's a pastor, as he's an overseer, to lead the churches into what he calls, time and again in the pastoral epistles, sound doctrine. The word sound, really, it's the same word as the word healthy. He wants these churches, which are still in the infant stages of their growth and development, to be mature, rigorous, healthy, and sound churches. And he says this time and again in his letter to Titus. For instance, in our passage today, chapter 2, verse 1, as I told you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Again, in our passage, chapter 2, verse 8, it is Titus himself who is to be a model in what? In sound speech. And so also we see in chapter 1 that he was to be, elders are to be those who have, verse 9, sound doctrine. And this is contrasted to the current situation in Crete where there are many in the church who are not sound and healthy but are empty and need building up, need maturing. And we see also that these persons mentioned in verse 10, Paul's goal in Titus and his ministry there is that they might be sound in the faith. So Paul is writing to Titus in hopes that as a result of his ministry and labor in the Lord, that this new church that needs a great deal of maturing and growth in grace will, in the end, be healthy in their Christianity or sound in their doctrine and faith and life. And the question becomes, how is it exactly that Titus will lead this yet young church in a hostile environment to grow up into soundness or real rigorous health? I believe the answer is twofold. First, Titus is to lead the church in establishing a particular biblical structure, and that this structure, this skeleton, when in place, will aid the church in its ongoing maturity and efforts. Now, we saw that last week. The first thing that Paul says to Titus is, I've left you in Crete so that you would order or organize or put in place what is lacking and remaining. And the thing that Paul points out to Titus is that these churches spread across in Crete, they need a particular biblical structure, an ecclesiology. They need elders, overseers, who will guide the people and lead them and bless them and teach them and assist them in growing up in God's grace. And now secondly, in addition to establishing this biblical structure in the churches, Paul has high hopes for Titus's ministry of the word, his preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the way in which that preaching and teaching will affect and impact these new churches. Now, you remember perhaps from Titus or from your own reading of the Apostle Paul that he has a high view of what occurs in preaching and teaching. In fact, Scripture teaches, and the Apostle Paul teaches, that really this is one of the main ways that people that are a part of the church, its members, and those who are interested in spiritual things ought to expect God to work in their lives through the preaching of the word. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 3? He says this, that now the hope for eternal life, which is promised by God before the ages began, at the proper time it's been manifested. It's appeared. What God has done is here and present among us. How? He goes on to say, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. Paul believes that now in his preaching there in Crete and in Titus's preaching of the gospel that God has come near, that he has visited this island and these people, and that the consequences are breathtaking, that great things are happening. And so Paul writes to Titus not only to encourage him to order or to put into place things in the church, but now specifically to encourage him in his ministry of the word. And chapter 2 in this letter that Paul writes to Titus is all about Titus's word ministry. Notice how chapter 2 begins in verse 1. Paul says this, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now notice verse 15, the way he bookends this section of his letter. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Chapter 2 is all about Titus's ministry, his preaching, his teaching of the Bible, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how is it that Titus will oversee these young churches and lead them to healthy Christianity, sound faith? The answer is in preaching and teaching primarily. And now the Apostle Paul doesn't just tell Titus to teach and to preach, he also tells him about what he expects the outcome of this preaching and teaching will be, and exactly what he ought to teach and preach. And I've divided that instruction into two parts, the first part then being that healthy Christianity equals orthopraxy. What does that word mean, orthopraxy? Well, it's a fancier word that means something that's easy to grasp. It means right practice, or right living, or right action. Correct behavior. Just like orthodoxy, the second word we'll be looking at, means right thinking, or right confession, right belief, correct ideas. Orthopraxy just means right or correct living, right practice. And the first thing that Paul focuses on, the first consequence of Titus's preaching and teaching is orthopraxy. That the church, as a community, will engage in right living among a toxic environment in Crete where there is little godliness. And Paul divides the church in Crete into six categories based on age and gender and life place. And he addresses now the different types of people that this church is made up of. And he says not only that the outcome of Titus's preaching ought to be their right practice, but also he specifies what that looks like in practical daily details, given who you are and where you are in life. Paul's first subset, then, that he addresses is older men. Perhaps the first thing we should ask is, Paul, who are you calling older, right? And if you're asking that question, you're definitely in the older category. Paul doesn't specify here what he means by older men. We're left to speculate in part, but let me give you my thoughts on that, and you can take them for what they're worth. I think when Paul says older men here, he probably has in mind someone who's, say, beyond 30 and less than 50 or 60. And the reason I believe that is Paul will also address older women and younger men and younger women. And we see that younger women are expected to have a husband and children. In that day and age, women were frequently married at a much younger age, and men also obtained their careers at a much younger age than present. So it would be typical or ordinary for a woman to be married between 13 and 15 years of age, for her shortly thereafter to have children. And we might say that an older woman is one who's able to have grandchildren. It would be in her early 30s. She's someone who has made some progress in being a mother and being a homemaker. And Paul later, in different places, will address children who would not yet be of the age to marry and to pursue their own career, who would still be in the immediate family. And he also, in a different place, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, addresses much older women. And those he specifies are over 60. Many of them are widows, and many are not expected to remarry. Now, if that is somewhat hard to swallow, if perhaps you don't like being called older, what you can take as something of a solace is that people in those days lived much less than you can expect to live. Their life expectancy was shorter. So they were older more quickly. All right, so Paul addresses older men. And what he says to them is they ought to have made significant progress in their practice. He expects that by the time a man is an older Christian man, that he will have a pattern. He will have evidence of godliness in life. Notice how he describes these older men, what they ought to be about. They're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. They are to be pillars of the community and of the church. They're to be marked by distinctly observable Christian behavior in all parts of life. They're respectful, dignified. There's a seriousness and a sobriety about the way they live such that they commend respect. And people say, that man has made progress in his practice. Really, the description here of older men is very similar to what Paul lays down as prerequisite for holding office in the church. We might say that one thing every man ought to examine his life with is that his behavior, his practice, is not a limiting factor for the way in which God might use him in the church. Really, I would hope that every man would say, if God would use me as an officer in the church, there's nothing more that I would love to do in serving Christ. Now, of course, not all men are in their orthopraxy or in their giftedness ready for that. But what Paul here expects of ordinary, normal, older Christian men is a lifestyle which is marked by grace and by obedience. That their lifestyle commends the gospel. They have made some real progress in it. Now, if you're in that older man category, Paul here addresses you. Is this the way others might describe your life? That's a question that this passage asks you. It's always the case that in older men, or older men evidence the way they've been living. Now, sometimes we hear about that as scandal and unpleasant things come out on the news, where we see older men in churches and in Congress and in business caught in details of life which are unpleasant and which are embarrassing. Either way, though, however a man lives, by the time he's an older man, it ought to be evident, it ought to be obvious what he's about. It will be apparent to most. he ought to have made real progress then in his orthopraxy. This is what Paul says it looks like to be an older man who is living out his faith in Jesus Christ. He is a model, a pillar in the community. So also Paul addresses older women, and they likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They, like the older men, have made real progress in the faith. They also are people that commend the gospel of Jesus Christ with their behavior. They're not involved in things which are typical for older women, gossiping and backbiting, being a busybody or about other people's business. Instead, they are thoughtful and circumspect in how they speak of others. They set a pattern for how others ought to speak. They're reverent in all their behavior. And now what we see from the Apostle Paul is that he wants Titus to make sure that these older women have a part in the ministry of the word in that local community. The older women are to take part in teaching and training and leading who? The younger women. And the outcome of their ministry in training these younger women is that the younger women, now Paul's third subset, will, like the older women, love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and submissive to their own husbands. Now, if you're a younger woman, you know that that's a lot to do, right? Younger women have a hard calling and one that is challenging. And if you're a younger woman, one of the first things that you ought to do is seek out an older woman that embodies these qualities that the Apostle Paul speaks about and partner with that older woman. Of course, if you're an older woman, you ought to, now as you see how Paul addresses older women, say, how can I be of a blessing, or how can I be of assistance to younger women? They will have many questions about loving their children. That's difficult work. About being submissive to their husbands and loving them. About managing their homes well. And one of the most important helps or most effective ways for younger women to grow up in these things and to be aided is to have someone who can partner with them. The Apostle Paul says that's exactly what he wants to occur, that older women might help and train and teach younger women. Now you notice that the Apostle Paul assumes that younger women, they are first to be involved in working in their homes. In raising children and loving their husbands and their kids. And for some, especially in these times, that's a hard pill to swallow. People say, why would the Apostle Paul assume that first younger women are to be given to this work at the home? And the answer is that much of the Bible teaches that the first calling God has for women, the first arena or sphere where God wants a woman to be employed and to work and to live out her Christian faith is in the home. We see that in part in the way that God creates women. God creates men and women equally in the image of God. Both have equal dignity, equal worth, equal giftedness and intelligence and everything else you might want to specify. Nevertheless, God assigns men and women roles which are distinct yet complementary. And these roles, though complementary, differ in the way they relate to the home, and the way they relate to the church. And we see that not only in God's creation of humanity, but also as humanity rebels against God. You remember, of course, that man's distinct role is made difficult. It's cursed. The consequence of sin abounds so that there are thorns and thistles. And his daily activity, harvesting the ground and making a wage, these things are frustrated and they're made hard and arduous. The sun is now hot and the ground is adversarial. And so also it is with the unique calling that God has placed upon women. Of course, now their labor, their childbearing is painful and hard. Of course, they are delivered from that curse that God has placed upon their work. And yet we see that in their distinct role, their position, the arena which God calls them first to, their challenge is heightened or increases. And even their relationship now with their husband is made hard. They're not content naturally or natively with the relationship that God has endowed them with their husbands. So we see in the Bible that God, though men and women are fully equal and their person and being, that God does assign particular roles and distinct characteristics and work to men and to women. And here we see that the women are to excel in the first place that God calls them. Now, undoubtedly, often a woman who excels in the home will go beyond the home. Her work will take her past that. We have examples of that in the Bible, too, in Proverbs 31, for instance, where this wise woman who fears the Lord, her work in the home takes her beyond the home. She's so industrious that she begins to engage in commerce and is profitable for her family. But what Paul here first focuses the attention of the younger women upon is that calling in the home. He says that they, and this is a hard and glorious work, need to focus on being submissive to their husbands and loving their children and being pure and self-controlled. And he says that as they do so, they adorn the gospel, or that they bring esteem to God and to his word. And the contrast is there, of course, too, that if they do not do so, the word of God will be reviled. And people see the way that homes are run, if they're not done as God would have, then God's word is lightly conceived, it is mocked. But instead, what Paul wants is there to be a powerful testimony in the homes of these churches in Crete, so that when people observe the home life of these younger women, they say, there's something there, there's something significant that commends to us, like the pattern of older men, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three times the Apostle Paul talks about that in this passage. Now, from that lofty and exalted description of all that God calls a younger woman to, we move to younger men. And Paul here is straightforward and to the point. It's something that younger men often benefit greatly from. And he lays upon them something difficult and yet only one piece of instruction, which is that younger men, you just need to focus on being self-controlled. The younger women, of course, have quite a bit to focus on. The older men, the older women, but younger men, just get this through your thick skulls, right? Just live with self-control. And if you can get that down, then everything else will basically take care of itself. The Apostle Paul understands, of course, that there are numerous temptations and that there is great difficulty in being a young man. And so he instructs a younger man, his ministerial associate, Timothy, to flee youthful passions in 2 Timothy 2:22. And he wants younger men to not live the sort of way that younger men are often categorized as living or expected to live. Instead, he wants Christian younger men to be noted for their self-control. And certainly this is not something which is limited to younger men. In fact, interestingly, in all of the categories, the Apostle Paul mentions self-control. This is something which is equally applicable for all Christians, and yet something that he wants younger men to hone in on or to focus upon. That younger men in all parts of life need to exercise self-control. What is self-control? What does the Apostle Paul mean by that? Well, I think self-control is that God-given ability to say no to things which are pleasurable and yet of limited duration or pleasure for the sake of things which are of lasting importance and pleasure. Do you get that? There are certain things which are undoubtedly enjoyable, but limited. They're temporary and fleeting and only for a time. And if partaken of, limit our ability or cancel our ability to enjoy and give ourselves to something of greater importance that is of lasting benefit and pleasure. Of course, examples abound. I love to eat donuts. I love to eat donuts with my kids. And perhaps a silly example, I could eat at least half a dozen donuts every morning. And that would be a pleasurable thing. I would enjoy it. But if I did, of course, I would be foregoing other pleasure, something of greater significance, my long-term health and my waistline. And to do so would be of lesser pleasure than being active or fit or healthy over a long duration. You might multiply 1,000 examples The idea is that self-control is the ability to say no to things that you're attracted to, for the sake of something which you deem greater or more significant, more important. And that, of course, applies to spiritual things. It applies to sin. It applies to all different parts of life. Self-control certainly involves saying no, making hard choices and sticking to them. But it's much more than that. It's not birthed only by white-knuckling or saying no. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, we hear that self-control is a fruit. It is the outworking. It is a gift of God's Spirit living within you, that the Spirit of God produces this sort of circumspect life where you live with intentionality and control. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. If you're a younger man, focus on that. If you in your younger years learn self-control well, then you'll be set up to live for the Lord for the life to come. So he says that younger men are to live with self-control. He goes on, he addresses Titus and also slaves in this section on orthopraxy. He calls Titus to be a model or example in all parts. He also is to live so that others, when they look at the church, will not, there'll be no shame, no embarrassment, but instead, Titus is a model for all of these different categories and dimensions of people. And finally, Paul addresses one subset of the church in Crete, those who are slaves. Interestingly, in the ancient church, there are people who are very wealthy. Paul mentions, for instance, the city treasurer in the church, the letter he addresses to the Roman church. In other places, we see that there are people who have real means. He addresses the rich. But here he addresses those who are on the bottom rung of the ladder of social status, those who are slaves. And he says that even for these people, and Christianity gained much ground among those who were disillusioned with the world and enslaved to others in the ancient world, he says that God esteems the way you act. And therefore, they ought to live as Christians, even in their station in life in slavery. And the slavery in the ancient world here is different than it was practiced in our country. There's much we could say about that, but I'm going to forego that discussion because I want us to think not only about this right practice, this orthopraxy that the Apostle Paul commends, but also its corollary, its second part, the third part of our formula or equation. Because the Apostle Paul understands that Christianity is not only about right living. And some of you, if you're here today, maybe you're inclined to think, I knew it. Christians are all about rules and regulations. You need to hear this well, that the Apostle Paul understands that healthy Christianity, sound Christianity, robust Christianity, it involves orthopraxy, right living, but also, and we'll be a little bit more brief in this section, right thinking, orthodoxy. He really here gives, in verses 11 through 15, the grounds for godliness. Why it is that you should live and act the way he specified. And the reason is what you believe. The Christian content. The truths that Christians espouse. I want you to notice first, before we get into any of that content, the connection that exists in this section of the Bible and in Paul's thinking in general. Namely, that orthopraxy and orthodoxy are very much connected. In fact, the two can never be separated, at least in a long-term way. That orthopraxy without orthodoxy always falls short and flounders. And consequently, orthodoxy, if it's real and substantial and true, always produces orthopraxy. That the one begets the other, that the two are inherently connected. So that the way you think always results in a specific way of living, and that the way you live can never occur without thinking. Of course, what the Apostle Paul wants is right thinking and right living, and those two are always, always connected. So he gives here the grounds for our godliness, the way we ought to live. He says that it's important to God how you behave, but also what you believe. Now, sometimes people question, well, which is more important? What does God want more, right thinking or right behavior? I've got to say, I think that's something of a misconstrued question. It's sort of like asking, who's more important to you, your mom or your dad? Now, my parents are actually here today, so I can say easily it's my mother. But no, you see how that's a weird choice. It puts you in a place where you can't say one thing or the other. It's equally important. God values these things together. Christians must be orthodox, and their practice must also be right. And they're very much connected. And so he goes on now to give us the grounds for godliness, not only to tell us that we ought to believe right things, but just like with behavior, to specify, to show us what these things are that we ought to believe. And the first thing he says, verse 11, is that something decisive, something definitive has occurred that changes the way we think and the way we live. And he says this, that now God's grace has appeared. Something significant for the Apostle Paul. We already referred to it in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. He says, now though that God has entered into history and he has done something, and that what God has done, that changes everything if you believe it. Listen to how he expands on that and explains it more in verse 14. He says in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared. Verse 14, it's appeared in the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. God's grace now has come near in the person of Jesus. Listen to how he describes Jesus. He is the Christ. He is our great God and our Savior. The Apostle Paul here says directly that Jesus is God and Savior, that he is King, or the Anointed One, the Christ. And now that this person, Jesus, who is fully divine, has come near or appeared, grace is available for all persons. God extends the free offer of his mercy. This is good news to everyone without discrimination. Also, Paul goes on to describe that Christ now has died. He's given himself for us, for God's people. Why? Well, to redeem them, to save them, to buy them back from what? From lawlessness. He goes on to describe that what God has done in Jesus Christ is to make a way so that our lawlessness and sin might be forgiven. He's showing us that now guilt and sin is undone in Jesus. That people can be made new and right and whole. This is great news. It's good news for those of you who, when hearing about what the Apostle Paul wants for older men and for younger men and for older women and for younger women, when you say, oh my goodness, that's not me at all. Or I haven't lived that way. Or godliness is not evident in my life. My practice isn't right. It's not correct according to God's law. Nevertheless, now in Jesus, God's grace has come near. It has appeared. And all of your lawlessness, these acts which are not in accordance with God's law, which are incorrect in your practice, can be forgiven. So that the consequence of sin, condemnation, guilt, and a barrier between you and God can be removed fully and finally. And that Jesus, the one who is fully God, who is our Savior and our King, now has made a way, has redeemed so that that is possible. What's more, Paul isn't concerned only with the forgiveness of sins. He's also concerned with its dominion, that the back now of the power of indwelling sin has been broken, so that both the guilt and the corruption of sin, its pollution, are dealt with here. Did you notice that? Jesus, and in giving us God's grace, of course, it brings forgiveness, but also it trains us. It's a term used for military people and for athletic endeavors. It now makes us ready. It equips us. It sends us into training so that what? So that we can renounce ungodliness, so that we can say no to these things which formerly not only made us guilty, but also held sway over us, that we were captive to and under their power and dominion. Now, as a result of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, both the condemnation and guilt of sin has been dealt with, but also sin's dominion and power and sway over you has been broken. Now we can renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and we can live with the sort of self-control that Paul wants, upright, godly lives. And we have now a unique and unparalleled opportunity to do so. The present age, God's grace has appeared decisively in Jesus Christ, and we're waiting now for Jesus to return, to reappear, to finally install the fullness of his kingdom, where sin no longer exists in God's world, where everything is right, where there's joy and righteousness, where these things abound under God's rule. But until then, in the present time, between Jesus' first appearing and second appearing, God's people live forgiven lives and live empowered lives. And this is according to God's design, because he wants them to be a people who are his own, chosen, zealous for good works, who live as he wants them to live and believe as he wants them to believe, who are healthy in their faith. You see how, if you believe that, if you are orthodox, then you will have orthopraxy. If you really believe Jesus Christ is the great God and Savior of humanity, and in fact, for me, has redeemed me from sin, has forgiven me for all of my folly, and now wants to train me to renounce ungodliness, equips me so that I can say no and live with control. If you believe that, then you will. And if you don't believe it, you won't. There is no hope for you to ever lastingly change. But believing this, being orthodox, results in orthopraxy. The one begets the other. The Apostle Paul, he wants Titus to engage in the sort of ministry that results in sound, healthy Christianity, namely orthopraxy plus orthodoxy. He gives here the antidote to two parasites, two viruses, which always through church history have preyed and infected sound, healthy Christianity. The first is legalism. It's the idea that what is really important is our behavior, and it's the addition of more and more laws and ideas about what we ought to do. Of course, that in and of itself alone is not what Christianity is all about. Christianity always involves right thinking. There is a grounds or an engine for godliness in belief. But also, Christianity can never be reduced to simply affirming certain propositions. Antinomianism, the other parasite which has plagued sound Christianity, so that behavior is unimportant. And what's really key is just our thinking and getting our ideas all squared away. No, the Apostle Paul says, sound, healthy Christianity, what he wants for you in all of your different stations in life, is that you would engage in both in orthopraxy and in orthodoxy. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Lord Jesus, we share the goal of the Apostle Paul. We want what he wants. We want to be sound in our Christianity. Make us sound and healthy, Lord Jesus, for the sake of your glory, that your word might not be reviled, that we might adorn the gospel with our pattern of life, that the church would not be put to shame, that we would be for you a people zealous for good works according to your plan. Make us a people who are orthodox in our thinking and who practice right practice. Lord Jesus, do this for the sake of your name, we pray together. Amen.